Let's turn back to Acts 15 this morning. Where we left off last week was Paul and Barnabas returning from Jerusalem. They'd gone to Jerusalem because, oh, the legalists. And they're trying to put us under the law, and they're trying to say that Gentiles who are getting saved need to be circumcised. They went to Jerusalem. They said, we've got to get an answer once and for all. They're back from Jerusalem with that answer. No, Gentiles don't have to come under the law. None of us are under the law. We're living in an age of grace. So you know what? Don't stumble your weaker brothers. Stay away from meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat that's strangled because it still has blood in it. And don't eat blood. And for heaven's sake, stay away from sexual immorality. Do those things. You'll be fine. That was the message they brought back. And with that mission accomplished, Paul resumes his ministry in Antioch. Antioch, Syria, the headquarters of the church at this time. Verse 35, Paul is there. He's back there. He's teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Barnabas is teaching others. Silas, I skipped verse 34, but Silas, who came back with them to Jerusalem carrying the message from the Jerusalem council, he's there. And he's a prophet and he's a teacher and he's using his gifts because he decided to stay. But even as Paul is ministering in Antioch, he's getting back into his groove there. He, at the same time as he's teaching and loving and discipling, he's praying. And he's praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's praying that every day. I know we don't read that here, but that's Paul's pattern. We've seen it before and we'll see it as we continue. That was Paul's very first prayer recorded in Scripture. Back in Acts chapter 9, Paul's very first prayer to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? And all through Paul's life and all through Paul's ministry, he doesn't stop praying that. He's always going before the Lord. Lord, what do you have for me today? Because the thing about Paul is that Paul's not comfortable being comfortable. He's not satisfied, well, my ministry seems fruitful, so it must be what God wants me to do. No, more important than a fruitful ministry in Paul's eyes, in Paul's heart, is obedience to God in his ministry. And so his pattern, and we'll see this over the next couple of years as we follow the footsteps of Paul, his pattern is to pray consistently, continually, Lord, what do you have for me today? And as he keeps that question before the Lord there in Antioch, fulfilling his ministry, obedient to the last thing that he heard from the Lord, one day the answer changes. He's there, he's teaching in Antioch, and he's ministering in Antioch, and he's making disciples in Antioch. And then all of a sudden, it might not have been all of a sudden, it might have been over a period of time. God says to him, okay, change of pace, change of direction. Time for you to go back out. Return to the missions field, Paul. Verse 36, after some days, could be weeks, not more than a few months probably, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, God has something on my heart. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord, and then we'll see how they're doing. Let's go encourage them, Paul says to Barnabas. And that's going to be our focus today, the ministry of encouragement. Let's go visit our brethren in every city and see how they're doing. The Greek here has a sense of interest. There's even a connotation of compassion. This is not a sergeant with a white glove inspecting the barracks, inspecting the uniform. This isn't somebody looking to find something wrong. It's someone hoping to find lots of things that are very right. Think about a gardener. Hey, let's go out and see how the flowers we planted are blooming. Think of a doctor. Hey, let's take off that bandage and see how the wound that we sewed up is healing. Think of a father. Hey, let's see how our children are doing. Because that's how Paul felt about the churches that he planted, the people that he led to the Lord. We see it in Philippians. We see it in Thessalonians. We see it in many of his messages. A father's heart for the people that he had led to the Lord and had begun to train up in the Lord. That's Paul's heart. Because it's the Lord's heart, right? So Paul is seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, this is my heart. And Paul says, if it's your heart, it's my heart. And he says to Barnabas, hey, this should be our heart together. All those cities that we visited, all those churches that we planted, the believers that we taught and discipled, let's go see them. Let's go visit them. Do you want to? We should do this. Come on, the Lord wants us to. Barnabas says, great. Verse 37, I'll tell John Mark to start packing. John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, who accompanied them on their first missions trip until they got to Pamphylia Acts chapter 13, John says, this might be harder than I thought, and he decided to head back home. Barnabas says, I want to tell John Mark to get packing because he's going to want to go. And Paul says, what are you talking about? What do you mean you're going to tell John Mark? Don't you remember the part where he was with us until we got to Pamphylia, and then he thought that things might get hard, and they bailed before they even got hard? And why would we want to invite him? Why again? Well, that won't happen again, Barnabas probably said. I think it will, I can imagine Paul answering. Oh, I'm sure it won't, said Barnabas. Well, you can't possibly know that, said Paul. Well, I think I do know that, says Barnabas, and on and on. Verse 37, we read that Barnabas was determined to take with them John, who's called Mark, and he kept saying so. Come on, we got to. We need to. Verse 38, Paul is just as determined. Paul insisted they should not take John Mark with him, and he kept insisting. Another translation reads, he didn't think it was best. New International says he didn't think it was wise. No, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. Yes, we're. No, we're not. And we can imagine Barnabas saying to Paul, and maybe some of you are even thinking, come on, Paul, give the kid a break. He made a mistake. Why can't you forgive him? Can you get your foot off his throat? Except that isn't what this is about, right? We get confused sometimes. We get confused about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is an obligation. I know we've talked about this, but it's so important. Forgiveness is an obligation, and it's an immediate obligation. We forgive when? As soon as we realize we have something to forgive. Why? Jesus. We forgive because we've been forgiven. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. What if they don't apologize? Doesn't matter. What if they're not even sorry? Doesn't matter. I wasn't sorry when Jesus decided to forgive me, when he died on the cross for me. I hadn't thought about being sorry yet. We forgive. Why? Because we are forgiven. It's what it is to be a Christian. Reconciliation, and this is important, reconciliation is another matter. It's a separate transaction. If I have something to forgive, it by definition, it means something happened to me, something bad, right? If there's something to forgive, someone hurt me, injured me, damaged me, and in the process, whatever it is that happened, that also damaged, injured, wounded the relationship. Forgiveness is when I say, you know what? I got hurt, but I'm laying down my right to hurt someone back. I'm not going to take vengeance, no matter how much I want to, no matter how much I think they deserve it. No, I'm laying it down. Forgiveness is when I decide I'm not going to respond to being hurt by hurting back. Reconciliation is when I decide I'm ready to put myself in a position where I might get hurt again, maybe in the exact same way, which means reconciliation is about trust, right? And the thing about trust, once it's lost, it has to be earned back. Some people, you have to earn trust in the first place, but there are some people, they meet you, they trust you until you burn them. Once trust is lost, however it starts, once trust is lost, it has to be earned back through time, through prayer, through experience, through evidence. We need once trust is broken, we need a reason to trust again. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, reconciliation isn't possible usually. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, reconciliation usually isn't possible until the fruit of repentance exceeds the fruit of the sin. He actually says the fruit of repentance needs to be more notorious, better known than the fruit of the sin. And so what we have here at the bottom of Acts 15 is Barnabas saying to Paul, we've got that. He's repentant. I know it. I've seen it. He's earned another shot. But Paul is saying to Barnabas, I don't see it. I don't think so. If I've seen it, I certainly haven't seen enough of it. I've forgiven him. That isn't the issue. But I want to see John Mark faithful in a few more small things before we invite him on a big thing like a missions trip. And who knows, the difference just might be one of relationship. because John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Their family, maybe they've spent more time together, and Barnabas has had more time to observe John Mark growing, maturing. Could be their family, and he's just more inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't know. Whatever the reason Barnabas is ready to trust, Paul isn't. So verse 39, the contention becomes so sharp, they parted from one another. These guys who are close friends, these guys who have been in ministry together for years at this point, the conflict's so intense, we can't do this together anymore. If John Mark is a hill to die on, you go your way, I'll go my way. Which is what happens. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. They had come up from Jerusalem back to Antioch, the headquarters of the church. And then Paul, verse 40, chose Silas who had come with him from Jerusalem, and says, hey, you want to take Barnabas's place? And when Silas said yes, they departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And verse 41, they went through Syria and Cilicia. Up there, they went overland this time, not over sea, the way that they did the first time. And their first stop was Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown. Interesting, these two routes, they didn't overlap. Even though Paul and Barnabas are disagreeing, they're still collaborating. Barnabas is saying, look, I'm from Cyprus. That's where I grew up. I'll go there. I know the people there. That makes sense for me to start. And Paul says, okay. Yeah, that does make sense. And you know what? I'm from Tarsus, so I'll head that way. But see, the question no one can stay away from. Yeah, they're collaborating even in their disagreement. Whose fault was it? And you know, pastors like to say, well, but look at what God did. There was one missions team with just two people, Paul and Barnabas. Now there's two teams. The ministry is doubled. It's Paul and Silas, it's Barnabas and John Mark. So God has redeemed this disagreement. And that's what God does for sure. God redeems. The ministry is multiplying, and that's how God works. But there's still a fight, and our flesh wants to know who to blame. Our flesh likes justice. So who do we point the finger at? Most commentators, if they take a side, they find a way to say, well, you know, we really shouldn't blame anyone because they were both in the flesh. But if you've got to pick one person, Paul was probably the right one. Why Paul? Well, you know, Paul was an apostle. And it's interesting that the brethren in Antioch, they commend Paul and Silas. They don't say anything about Barnabas. In fact, we don't hear about Barnabas ever again in the pages of the book of Acts. Yeah, I think that's a bunch of silliness. Paul was an apostle. So what? Apostles, newsflash, don't tell the Pope, apostles can be wrong. In Galatians, we saw that Peter was not only wrong, he was 180 degrees wrong, and he admitted it. So Paul was an apostle. I'm sorry, that's a dopey argument. Barnabas disappears from the pages of the book of Acts. That has nothing to do with Barnabas necessarily. Who wrote Acts? Luke is correct, yeah. Luke, who ended up doing ministry with Paul, he's going to show up shortly. And he got most of his testimony, most of what he writes, he got from Paul. So when Paul and Barnabas split up, the narrative follows Paul because that's who Luke ended up with. The narrative follows Paul, it focuses on him, which is how the whole thing about Paul and Silas being commended and Barnabas not so much, that doesn't make sense either, because look again at verse 40. It's just something that Luke throws in on the way to talking to us about what happens next to Paul. Being commended, it's something in English. It's a subordinate clause. Being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Here's what happened next. See, his subject has shifted. He's going to be following Paul's story. And so Barnabas disappearing from the book of Acts isn't because he never did anything important. It isn't because he's being punished. It isn't because he's not going to be used of God. He's just not who the rest of the book is about. And the other thing we have to remember, he disappears from Acts. He doesn't disappear from Scripture. He shows up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul talks about him like they're friends, like they're still in touch, maybe even doing ministry together again. He's well known to the Colossians, and Paul writes to the Colossians and references Barnabas years later. But let's finish where we are. Verse 41, Paul and Silas are heading out from Antioch. They're on a mission to strengthen the churches, to shore them up, to render them more firm. How? What are they going to do? I mean, safe bet some teaching's involved because that's who Paul is. But if we rewind to verse 36 and we look at that burden the Lord gave Paul and the tenderness that we glimpse there, I suspect an even greater part of Paul's ministry to the churches was the ministry of encouragement. Sometimes in the New King James translated exhortation, same idea. And encouragement is one of those Christianese words that we look at and, well, that's a spiritual gift, so I don't want to get too close. And we don't define it, which is a shame because then we end up with a dozen different people thinking a dozen different things about what it is. And maybe that's okay because there are a lot of ways to encourage someone. You can encourage someone by acknowledging them. Hey, you're doing something worthwhile. You're making a difference. And I wanted to tell you it hasn't gone unnoticed. I see what you're doing, even if nobody else does. I want to tell you it's great. You can acknowledge people to encourage them. You can affirm them. Similar, but not the same. You can affirm them. Someone is saying, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing or if I'm doing it the right way or if it even matters. And we can come alongside and say, you are. I know something about this. And I can tell you I'm in a position to know. You're on the right track. Keep doing what you're doing because you're doing great. One way to encourage people, this is going to sound weird. One way to encourage people is to argue with them. I know that sounds backwards, but go with me on this. I had a college roommate who ended up going to grad school, and one day we're in his apartment. He picks up a professional journal, and one of the leaders, big high mucky mucks in his field, shredded him, took him to pieces in an article that he wrote. And, you know, there's only, you know, no credible person could possibly disagree with what I'm saying, except for this guy, Tom Robinson. Tom was my friend. And you know, his feeble argument is easily refuted, and this is how. Like, this is beyond harsh. I'm expecting him to burst into tears, and he's jumping up and down with joy, like, okay, I don't understand what's happening here. Someone took him seriously enough to argue with him. And for him, in at that place, that was encouraging. Somebody took his opinion seriously. Put an asterisk next to that one because, you know, that's handled with care. But access is another form of encouragement. Open doors for someone. Connect somebody with resources. Introduce them to a person who can help them. One of the most encouraging things my pastor ever did for me is begin introducing me to people like Don McClure and Gail Irwin. That told me that, wow, he thinks I'm worth investing in. Action. The encouragement that comes when somebody takes an idea that you've got, a proposal, a plan, a suggestion, and they act on it. They take something from just concept and they turn it into reality. I think I've told the story before about the first time I went to my high school football coach. I went with a friend and we said, we think we've got an idea for a football play. And this is high school football. Usually the coach wants your opinion. He'll give it to you. And so we're there like, would this be, I don't know, maybe something that possibly, I mean, it's probably stupid. And he's like, no, let me look at it. And he not only said, okay, we're going to do it. He called that play, very first play of the next game. He calls that play. At that point in my life, 16, 17 years old, I don't think I'd ever been so encouraged by an adult. There's a lot of ways to encourage someone. And the thing is, and I know you're here with me, they do all. Translate directly to our ministry, right? Our ministry to one another. And they're all things I suspect Paul and Silas were doing very intentionally as they visited the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And we know it paid off because chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith. They increased in number daily. But here's the thing. Here's what we don't read in Acts 15. Kind of on a roll now that I think about it, about teaching things that aren't in the chapter. We did that last week. just realize that. I think that when Paul and Silas were out encouraging churches, that Barnabas was devoting a lot of time and energy to encouraging John Mark. Why do I say that? Well, I said earlier, Barnabas disappears from Acts. He doesn't disappear from Scripture. Neither does John Mark. In fact, one of the times that Barnabas shows up elsewhere in Scripture, he shows up because Paul is using him as a way to introduce someone to John Mark. Writing to the church in Colossae, probably 10 years after this, you know, what we're reading about this morning, Paul says to the Colossians, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They've proved to be a comfort to me." That's interesting, isn't it? We know, if we stop and think about it, we know that Mark and Peter have ministry together. We know that Mark ends up as Peter's amanuensis, his scribe. And what we usually refer to as the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter that Mark wrote down for him. Peter spoke it, Mark inscribed it. And we remember that if we think about it, but I think it's even more remarkable that considering how hostile, how tense things are here in Acts 15, that John Mark ends up a friend, a fellow laborer, a comforter to Paul. Even in 2 Timothy, Paul's very last letter, 18 years after what we're reading in Acts 15, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for ministry." What happened? What changed? I think what happened is Barnabas. I think what happened is Barnabas took John Mark along and said, "You know what? My ministry on this trip is to encourage you." I realize I'm driving a little off the road here because we don't read any of this. I'm reading between the lines. What I'm talking about is inference. It's speculation, and I might be wrong. But I think Barnabas's ministry to John Mark was an example of the pastor who said, "I'd rather help one saint who wants to be perfected in the faith than stand before hundreds who don't." And I have no idea who said that. I had it in my notes and I can't find the attribution. But what I found when I was trying to was Leonard Ravenhill, the evangelist and revivalist of the 20th century, who said, "I'd rather have 10 people who want God than 10,000 who want to play church." Same idea. And I'm not saying that wasn't Paul's heart. It very much was. Next week, we're going to see Paul encounter Timothy, who's going to be his new disciple, who's going to bring along and pour into and invest in. That's very much Paul's heart. Don't get me wrong. But I'm convinced it was Barnabas' heart. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And we've seen him be an encouragement to Paul, especially early in Paul's ministry. Now that that season seems to have come to an end, he's taking on a ministry of encouragement to John Mark. And he's doing it, listen, he's doing it even though that means leaving the up-and-coming ministry. Even though that means parting from Paul, the rising star that everyone's talking about. Even though it means not getting whole chapters of the Bible dedicated to his exploits. It was worth it to Barnabas to see a young man with a calling from God on his life get a second chance to fulfill that call. That's Barnabas' heart. Leave the 99 and go after the one. I think that's Jesus' heart. It's our heart. Is, should be, needs to be, will be. Our mission at this church is win, build, and send disciples for Jesus Christ. But as Pastor Rob mentioned last Wednesday, those aren't discrete functions. You know, we don't win, 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 and win, and then we're done, and now we're going to build until that's finished, and now it's all sending. No, we're always doing all of them. And God is always doing all of those things with us, isn't He? Even after our souls are won, after we put our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, even after our souls are won, we need to decide to keep letting God win, don't we? That's what we sang right before the message. We need to keep surrendering, keep laying our lives down. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Paul Tripp, I know a number of you are reading his yearly devotional book, one of his devotions this last week. Every day you preach to yourself some kind of gospel. It's either a false, "I can't do this" gospel, or it's the true, "I have all I need in Christ" gospel. Our mission is to win souls for Christ and then keep winning Our mission is to see disciples built up in Christ and keep building. As long as however long the construction has been underway, we need to keep building, right? Is anybody done? God finished you? Your sanctification is over? None of us have arrived. Paul Tripp again. Our Lord isn't only protecting, providing for, and enabling us. He's working to change us, perfect us, sanctify us. We're to win and keep winning, build and keep building, send and keep sending. Even when someone goes out, doesn't matter if they're going to Derby or the Dominican Republic. Doesn't matter if they're going into full-time ministry or they're going to be the light of Jesus Christ at their workplace. We're still family. We're still part of one another. Our ministry to one another doesn't end when we leave this room. Out of sight shouldn't mean out of mind. Out of sight should remind us to keep people in mind and in prayer and in partnership, however the Lord leads. But how do we do that is what I'm aiming for. Is there a through line through those three win, build, send functions? Obviously, I think there is. And I think it's an area of encouragement we haven't talked about yet. We hit on acknowledgement and affirmation, argument, asterisk next to that one, access, action. Here's one more, and it's probably the most important, accountability. Big part of our DNA here at Calvary Wichita, because it's literally a game changer. It's a force multiplier in everything that God has called us to do, everything we're supposed to be about. How so? We all have ideas, don't we, about the kinds of disciples God has called us to be, the things He's asked us to do. Where do those ideas come from? Some of them come from the black letters of His Word. Some of them come from the words that God speaks to our heart. You know, we're like Paul. We pray. Maybe not as much as Paul. Maybe not as much as we should. But we pray. We ask God, God, what do you have for me? What are your plans for me? What would you have me do today? And the thing is, God answers. God answers, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. If we're honest, every one of us has heard from God, from His Word, speaking to our heart. He usually doesn't give us the big picture that we want, you know, detailed plans and instructions. And you know, God knows if He gives us too much information, we'll be dangerous to ourselves and others. But that doesn't mean He doesn't give us anything. And what He does most often in my life, and I think in your life, He gives us the next thing. Peter says we're being built up as a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. What does that mean? It means we're being built up stone by stone, choice by choice, next thing by next thing, in all of the key areas of our lives, family, ministry, purity, idolatry, everything. In every key aspect of our lives, God is faithful to show us, hey, here's the next thing I want you to put down, and here's the next thing I want you to pick up to take its place. That's sanctification. And if we're honest, if we ask God with sincere hearts, God, what do you have for me? We know the next thing. Probably a few next things. We get all in a dither about, oh no, how do I know God's will? The issue isn't the knowing, it's the doing. Let's be real. The challenge that we have is narrowing the distance that we have between knowing what to do over here and doing what we know over there. But one of the greatest untapped resources that we have in narrowing that gap is each other. Specifically, the encouragement we can offer each other in the form of godly accountability. The kind of accountability that comes from inviting someone into our lives to walk with us on our journey. Someone who knows because we tell them, this is what God has shown me. And someone who's committed to helping remind me what God has shown me. And to encourage me to take those ideas, those next steps that God has spoken to me and turn them into action. What does that look like? If you were my accountability partner this week, some of the conversations we might have had. Hey, Patrick, you said last week that finding time with your wife was an issue. You're teaching Song of Solomon, and it's about marriage, 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 and it's about one flesh, and it's about us. And you and Anne are together a lot, but you're always together with other people. What about you time, marriage time? And I would have said, yeah, I've been fighting to find a date night, and the reality is that evenings are nuts. But this week we did something cool. We just walled off a middle of the day date. Okay. So are you going to keep going with that? Is that a new normal? I don't know. I think it's a week to week thing. Okay. So when are you going to decide? I'm going to play it by ear. Do you think that's wise? Probably not. Probably we should look at a calendar. Okay. When are you going to do that? Sunday. Sunday, because the week doesn't get less busy. Okay. So that's the first item. Hey, last week you were talking in the purity department. You said that you had a computer at your house that you realized didn't have covenant eyes on it. And I know that's not a present thing for you, but it's a big deal for you to be able to say to the body, hey, all of our devices are locked down because you tell people that that's a good practice. And there's other people in and out of your home. So what did you do about that? Actually, we moved that computer to the radio station, so it's not an issue. Okay. Is there anything in that category that is an issue? I don't know. We've had so many devices in and out of the house over the last month, I couldn't answer that question. Okay. Do you think you should? Yeah, probably. Okay. So what's the next step? Probably need to go through the house and audit all the devices and put covenant eyes on or ship them out. Or when are you going to do that? Monday? Okay. Hey, you were teaching about the Sabbath last week. So how was your Sabbath this week? Because you got to live what you teach. Yeah, didn't really have one. Okay, what do you want to do about that? I'm gonna have one. Okay, how are you gonna do that? I'm gonna decide to. Okay, but I guess you decided that last week. So what's gonna be different about this week? I probably need to take a little bit of time on Sunday before I go into Sabbath mode and delegate some things and move some things around so that I can really wall off that time. And see, there'd be more examples. I'm going quickly. You get the idea. Is hey, what have we talked about before that we need to check in on? What have you asked me to remind you about? Things that God's already shown you that you've shared. And there's some, you know, keep on the list for next week, scratch off the list. There's some to add to the list. Hey, you know, what's new in ministry? You know, there's a counseling relationship I really got to pray about. Someone I've been counseling back in New Jersey, and I don't know if it's still productive. It doesn't seem like it's fruitful anymore. And to be honest, I'm wondering if I'm keeping this alive because it's just a connection to my old church. Okay, what do you want to do? Well, I need to pray about it. Okay, when are you going to pray about it? I'll put it on the list about ministry things I pray about every day. Okay, when are you going to put it on the list? I'll put it on the list right now. Okay, what else? I need to find some efficiencies in the guys that I'm mentoring because I find myself having the same conversation over and over a lot of times. And maybe we need to meet some of the times, sometimes as a group. Okay, so what's the next step? Well, I've already talked to them about it. Good, what's the next step? Not sure. Okay, how are you going to figure out the next step? I need to carve out some time and just pray on that. Great, when are you going to do that? Tuesday. So some of you recognize from work or school or somewhere the structure that my imaginary coach is using. It's SMART goals. It's hey, specifically, what are you going to do? Let's take it down from a big idea to a concrete action. Is it measurable? How are you going to know if you do it? You know, what's going to happen that you can come back and report? Is it realistic? Is it really doable? Are you biting off more than you can chew, more than God has asked you to chew? And time, when? It's a smarmy acronym. I get it. But if you've used it, you know, it's a good way to turn a wish into a productive action item. And it makes it easy to pick up the conversation a week later. Hey, the thing that we talked about, did it happen, yes or no? Because it's measurable. And it's time-bound, so you know whether it was supposed to. Did it happen, yes or no? Why not? If you hate smarmy acronyms, don't use a smarmy acronym. You get more or less the same results just asking the question how 5 times. I another conversation I had, I said, I need to be a better mentor to this one person. Okay, how? He needs help with finances. Okay, how are you going to do that? going to sit with them and we're going to do a budget. Okay, how are you going to do that? We're going to meet up. I know. How are you going to do that? I'm going to get his work schedule and we'll find a time. Okay, how are you going to do that? I'll text him right now and ask him for his work schedule. And the thing is this isn't somebody lording over me. This is somebody helping me do the thing that I've said I want to do, and I keep letting the urgent drive out the important. Back to the conversation. You know, we talk about old business, talk about new business that I bring, and then it's useful to go fishing sometimes. You know, some general questions to try to stir up some reflection. I like A.W. Tozer's self-examination questions. But there's 1,001 decks like this out on the internet. Find one that has a beat that you can dance to. Tozer's questions, what do I want the most? What am I passionate about? What do I think about the most? Where am I spending my thought life? How am I using my money? How am I spending that? What am I doing with my free time? Do I think of my free time as me time? Who am I spending my time with? Is it fruitful? What and who do I admire? What am I laughing at? They're good, right? A little ouchy. But I promise, if you commit to the process with someone else who's committed, it'll revolutionize your walk. And it shouldn't surprise us, Hebrews 10, what I'm describing is something that Jesus has been prescribing for 2,000 years. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. That's everything I've been saying. The author of Hebrews just said, hey, meet with each other. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't fall into the trap, I just need me and Jesus. Because Jesus didn't believe that. Be open. Confess your sin one to another. Let us consider one another. Why? Because when we confess sin, we rob of it of its power. We remember grace. We pull Satan's fangs. We don't let the guilt and shame hang over us. We get back to the business of living. Exhort one another. Stir up love and good works. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for God. We're here for others. And God will show us the things that he intends for us, the ways that he has for us to love him and love others. Let's get busy. Let's pray for one another, for he who promised is faithful. The conversations that we have don't change anything. Jesus changes everything. The purpose of the conversation is to remind us of that. And to remind us to let him. What else did we read in Hebrews? We're here to help keep each other's eyes on Christ. And so much the more so as you see the day approaching. Time is short. Time is short, but Jesus is strong. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. I get busy and I forget that. And I'm guessing if I do, so do you. I think we're alike in that. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, take time to remember. And a great way to take the time to remember is to choose accountability. Choose it understanding what it is. Accountability isn't counseling. And accountability isn't discipleship. The difference with discipleship and counseling is the premise is that someone knows something to tell you. They're there to teach you, to instruct you, to guide you. They've got truth, gifting, experience to speak into your life. This is a different thing. I'm not asking my accountability partner or my accountability group to counsel me. I'm definitely not asking them to lord over me. I'm inviting them to serve me. And I'm offering to serve them. The example that I gave, I was the one coming to the table saying, hey, this is my stuff. These are my issues. Help me. Pray for me. And help me with structure. Help me remember what I said was important. What I said I wanted. Don't tell me what's important. Don't tell me what to do. Help me do what I want to do. Accountability is helping someone remember you have things you're called to do by Jesus. And you have the power to do those things. through Jesus. And you have the grace, if you don't get it right the first time, you have grace through Jesus. Couple quick suggestions as we head to the finish line this morning. Couple best practices, if you will, from my experience. Come to play is the first one. Accountability is something that your best self arranges knowing the way your worst self is. Come to play. Write some things down. Bring some things to share. Pray about the conversation before it starts. Come with the pump already primed. And then let somebody that you've decided to trust push you. Ask the questions. When are you going to do that? What's it going to look like? How will you know if you're done? If you don't trust someone to do that, ask somebody else. If you do trust them, let them love you in that way. Second thing, focus on the heart. Sanctification is not behavior modification. Sanctification is not behavior modification. You can be dry and not sober, right? Those are two different concepts. We do the things we do to get the things we want. The question we want to get to is, what do I want? What am I trying to accomplish? And where is Jesus in us in this? How am I letting something other than Jesus be a substitute for Jesus? And how can I let Jesus satisfy those wishes, wants, and desires? Keep it about the heart, not the behavior. Third thing, own your stuff. Asking for accountability is not the same as transferring responsibility. If I fail, it's not my partner's fault. I can't go into my conversation and say, hey, I talked to you last week about the computer at my house that didn't have covenant eyes on it, and all I could think about is I got this computer that doesn't have covenant eyes on it, and I walked in and blew it, and you didn't do your job. No. I said, hey, here's what I want to do, and here's how I'm going to do it, and ask me next week if I did. And maybe if I ask you to, check in the middle of the week and remind me, but I can't make somebody else responsible for my walk. Fourth thing, know what confidential means? Helpful hint, it doesn't mean tell one person at a time. Lack of confidentiality kills accountability. Fifth thing, don't get into a rut. Scheduling is good. Schedule this like you schedule important stuff in your life. Think about things that you don't reschedule for anything. Make this one of them. Pick a time that's comfortable, that you have enough privacy. Routine will help you make this a part of your life, but don't let it become ritual. Routine can help. Ritual is bad. Because if this becomes ritual, it's religion. And it's a substitute for the change that God is asking of us, the change that we're hoping for. When good accountability groups go bad, it's usually because the meeting becomes a substitute for growth. Well, I've talked about my sin. Now I feel better. Okay, but what's going to be different? I just told you, I feel better. I've told you what I need to do. Okay, what's going to be different? Well, I told you what I need to do. Don't let the meeting be a substitute for progress. Do the work. And then sixth, and most importantly, remember grace. Remember grace. There's nothing we've done. There's nothing we can do that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. And that right there, that's the ultimate encouragement. Back to Acts 15 as we wrap up. Acts 15:40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. The church in Antioch said, we are laying hands on you, we're sending you out, and we're telling you as we do, God's grace is sufficient for the ministry to which he's called you. They committed them to God's grace. They declared, they spoke over them. God, who's called you by his grace, is going to strengthen and empower you by his grace. And when you trip and when you stumble, he's going to forgive you as you need in his grace. That's biblical accountability right there. That's all of it in a nutshell. It's committing one another to God's grace. It's reminding each other the same Jesus who called us to holiness, to family, to ministry, to anything else. He's placed his power in us. And he's already forgiven us for the times that we fall short. And I'm promising you, if we make it our practice, our purpose to do that, to faithfully, humbly, as servants, prayerfully and consistently meet with each other to pray and to plan and to encourage and to remind each other of God's grace, I think we'll be amazed at the John Marks that God raises up within our congregation. I think we'll be amazed at the John Marks that we become as we sojourn together. If you're starting an accountability relationship, or if you're in one and you're hoping to revive it or resuscitate it or have God breathe some new life into it, here's a place to start. Where is your partner, your partners with Jesus? And where are you? Because you know and I know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. And yet, if we do enough church things, we pray together, we sing together, we fellowship together, any of those things, the sum of all of those things, can easily be a substitute for Jesus. And I've been in more than a couple accountability relationships where a weekend, 2 weeks in, sometimes a couple months, and I realized I was talking to someone who had never surrendered their life to Jesus. Ask that question. Of the things that God speaks to us, that's always the first, right? When we say, God, what do you have for us? The first thing every one of us has heard, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't an idea or a concept. It's a command to be obeyed. Ask that question. Hey, help me be accountable to follow through, to walk out practically the things that God has spoken to me. Great, let's start with where we start. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he to you right now? Have you let his shed blood cover your sin? Is his death paid the price for your iniquity? When Jesus said to you, hey, let's trade. I'll take on all of your sin and die for it. You take on all of my righteousness and live forever. Have you said yes? Start there. And I'd even invite you further, if you don't know the answer to that question, or if your answer to that question is, I don't think so, that's the first accountability meeting that any of us needs to have. And we would love to have it with you.